John chapter 21, since it's not going to be on the screen. And Mike, we can just turn this off, bro. So it's not a distraction, and you can sit with your wife. It'll be amazing. So in the book of John, we have seen Jesus work in so many different ways. And we are in John chapter 21, by the way, the very last verse, John 21, verse 5. And we've seen Jesus work in so many different ways. We've seen him at work in the city, right, in bigger cities. We've seen him at work in country villages. We've seen him work on the sea, by the sea, around the sea. We've seen him work in a hillside. We've seen him work in places that were not his hometown and in his hometown. We've seen him, Jesus, behind the scenes and in public. We've had an in-depth look at who Jesus is. We see him work with blue-collar folk. And we see him work with leaders and peasants, with men, with women, with children. We see Jesus sitting with others and also talking with them while they're on the move. We've seen Jesus in the book of John. We've seen him eat. We've seen him drink. We've seen him work. We've seen him relax. We've seen him party. We've seen him pray. And we've also seen times where we've seen him in action. We've seen him with religious and sinners alike. We've seen him at festivals and weddings. In all this, we have seen Jesus at his life, in his whole life. And for those who don't know, we've been in the book of John for about 18 months, and this is our very last message in the book of John before we get into the Psalms next week. But as we've seen in the book of John, we've seen Jesus in ordinary life, ways that we can identify with, ways that we might live and be able to imagine and imitate. Yet we don't see it all, don't we? We don't see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John was the last gospel account that is written and that was accepted into our scriptures. We don't see all that Jesus does. At the end of the gospel account of John, we learn that we know in part and not in whole. That we can see in part, but we can't see the whole thing. We can see his 3 years of ministry, but not all of it. We can't see the time, you know, I wonder what Jesus did in his 20s. Well, the scripture doesn't give us a good account of what he did in his 20s. See, Jesus' life, this great life of the greatest man who's ever lived, in the book of John, is boiled down to 21 chapters. It seems like these are such short tellings of Jesus, his life, his ministry, and it kind of leaves us wanting more, doesn't it? Like, I just read an 800-page biography on George Washington, okay? And I thought, this thing is missing some things, and here we get to the book of John, and it's just 21 chapters. And some of those chapters are short, some are long, but the last verse of John says this: "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." We've seen here that John leaves us with a bit of mystery. He leaves us with a bit of humility. John says this: "I've written enough. There is more, but I've written enough. You will have to live this life of Christ, which I described for you, and see for yourself how much more Jesus has done and how much more he is doing." Eugene Peterson put it this way: "In everything that has to do with living, which is the large context in which everything that we do and say takes place, Jesus is working at the center. Jesus is far more active than any one of us. It is Jesus who provides the energy." The energy for what? For life. Jesus provides the energy for life. It's not, the energy for life is not in a power drink. And I'm sorry, Mike, it's not in coffee, no matter how strong that coffee may be. But it's not just in a momentary thing. It's also a sustaining way that Jesus has left his Holy Spirit for us to be able to follow him and hear him and hear him speaking to us on a regular basis. We keep adding to the story of what he's done. not in the fact that we're writing scripture, but just in the fact that we're living out a life that is to look like Jesus. Now, I know most of you guys know, but I love books. I love books. I love to read. I titled this sermon, you can't see it because it's not up there, but I titled it Lots of Books. Because I like lots of books, and it's one of those things where I love learning. I always feel like I don't know, and so I love learning. I love listening to stories of men and women throughout the ages. My favorite type of reading that I've done is biographies, or let me put it this way, real accounts of a person's lives. So biographies, memoirs. I love seeing how different people act in different times, in history past and present, and I love to see how God is at work in their lives. That is not to say that I just read like Christian accounts only, but it is to say that God is always at work in this world, and I love seeing it played out in humanity. And I believe that in reading these accounts of real lives, that we can learn about God, who he is, what he's done. Some of the things that aren't written in the book, we can see lived out in this way. I can see that John is right, that all I've read a lot of books, and in all these books that are written, there's always more. I'm always left wanting to know more about God. I'm left wanting to go, or having questions, going like, what about this facet in this person's story? Or what about this? And there is so much more to life than we can see, write down, or comprehend. Amen? Like, there's a lot of complexity. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3 says this. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus. Books can't contain all that he's done. See, Jesus' scope of what he's done and what he's doing includes things like this. Create the universe. Okay, he created the universe. Have you ever started to like really imagine how big this planet is? How vast it is? I learned this week that you can use stinging nettles for soup, right? Like Rachel taught me that this week. And just the other week, a new animal was discovered on some island. And the only reason I remember this, because it's a hairy animal, and it was named Chewbacca. So I remembered it. We like Star Wars in my house. You can Google the Chewbacca animal, and you'll see it. Jesus created this Chewbacca animal, whatever it was. And I'd imagined he knew it would be found over 2,000 years after his death, burial, and resurrection. Chewbacca. He knew. The universe is huge. This earth is huge. We have not learned all that we know, and everything that is on our planet, we haven't figured it out yet. We haven't cracked all the codes. We haven't done all this stuff. Yet at the same time, Jesus created it. No book can contain all that Jesus has done. Or, I love this, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the very books that John even writes about, Jesus is holding those together by the word of his power. Jesus upholds the universe. He is the life-sustaining force. And I don't mean that, I didn't realize that I put that in there and that I put Chewbacca earlier. I'm not talking about like Star Wars force or anything like that. I'm talking about he is the one who sustains all things. No wonder John couldn't write everything down. No wonder he had a stopping point at some time. There is more to Jesus than we can know or imagine. And this blesses me. As we get into this last sermon in the book of John, let us allow John to leave us with these last words. Let us understand what in this final verse the Holy Spirit is speaking about to us. Let us hear what more activity Jesus is doing. If you guys will, I'm just going to pray. So that was the introduction, and then we'll get into it. So let me pray. Holy Spirit, show us what is going on. The active work in Jesus in our life. We want to know. Show us where you are at work. Reveal to us, Lord, in some ways that you, what you are doing, that we may be able to see, that we may be able to see it and recognize that it's from you and worship you for it, Lord. We just thank you for this time, and we thank you for this scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So, point one, leave room for mystery. I'm starting to feel sorry for those who think that they know everything. I'm starting to feel sorry for those who think that they have to know everything. Those who think that they need to know how Jesus works in every single situation to live a life like Jesus. Because we do not see all. We cannot see all. There's no way that there can't be mystery in our life if God is going to be God and God is going to be bigger than us. And here in this verse, I believe John's urging us to leave some room for mystery. The books, all the books in the world cannot contain it. A theologian that I like named Walter Brueggemann is honest with his limits to knowing everything. And if you know theologians, like, this could actually be a miracle in and of itself. That he knows his limits. See, theologians try to explain God. They try to figure out the way God works. They try to define the term Trinity, God being three in one. They examine the way he works and tries to help us understand some of these mysteries. And when they are honest, theologians, Bible commentaries, like those types of things, they're really helpful. They're really helpful. And they can help us see our way through this Christian life. They can answer some of our questions. They can, sometimes God uses them to light up a clearer path that we might not otherwise walk down. However, when a theologian paints a clear picture where there is a bit of mystery, there is some danger in the way that we walk. The danger is called arrogance. It's called pride. Being certain about how God works because we've deciphered the scriptures and we are experts is not helpful. God works how he works. Theologians can try to be exact in their thinking and writing about God, and in this exactness, if this exactness removes all the mystery, then they will know more than John did, who seemed to walk with Jesus very intimately. Jesus even left his mother in the care of John. And if we remove all the mystery, then we know Jesus better than John did. And I don't believe that's true. Here's what Walter Brueggemann said about this exactness. And by the way, Walter Brueggemann is a really, like, bright thinker. He's a deep theologian. He's not a hack. He's not just some guy that's out there. Like, he does his devotions in Greek and Hebrew and original languages. And, like, he's a brilliant, brilliant mind. And I'm not saying that everybody that does that knows better than we do. That's not the point. Because, honestly, we have the Holy Spirit. But here's what he says. He says, our exact methods have sometimes done us a disservice in regard to certainty. In our modern world, we so easily imagine that truth has to do with fact. And then the religious community is busied finding that fact. Sometimes we are digging up all the knowledge with certainty has done us a disservice. See, because truth lived out doesn't have to do with exactness in theology. It doesn't have to do with getting all your words right or necessarily knowing more, right? I know I'm reminded of this saying that floated around for a while that some of you guys may know. It said, proper theology will lead to proper doxology, which means that knowing God properly will lead to proper worship in your life. When that's sometimes true, sometimes it's not. It doesn't have to do with getting it all right or precise. In fact, to live a precise and exact Christian life in the way that allows Jesus to be honored is going to allow room for mystery. What about the mysteries of God's great grace in Jesus Christ? To reign and rule over us in our lives. Grace is not just for us, but also for others. Grace, I've read a lot of books about grace. And there's a lot of arguments about grace. But grace is supposed to permeate as we follow Christ. Grace is supposed to permeate our speech. Grace is supposed to permeate our hearts. Grace is supposed to permeate in our minds. Grace is supposed to affect us in the way that we deal with annoying people. Amen? Like the people who say, okay, kids, it's time for ice cream, when you're in a public place, like Mike was describing earlier. I'm using you a lot today, man. You tried to fix my computer. But grace in this way, we need to have it not only for annoying people, but in the way that we deal with ourselves. How many of you guys are sometimes harder on yourself than anybody else? I am. We need to give ourselves some grace and ability to move. The grace in the way that we deal with our spouse, grace in the way that we deal with our kids, grace in the way that we deal with our grandkids, grace in the way that we deal with our coworkers, even grace in the way that we post to our Facebook account. Amen? I've seen too much hate out there. Truth lived out. You want proper theology? You want to know God and the way that He acts? Truth lived out is grace. Is grace. Grace doesn't mean that we agree with everything that's going on. That's not what grace means. It means that we love even if we don't. Especially when we don't. So truth lived out. And John has been trying to get us to see that this Christian life is not just all about knowledge. It's about a life lived with Jesus Christ. This life lived out. Truth lived out in the way that we go about everything that we do. Truth lived out is grace and it is love. Two of the biggest doctrines that take up the whole book. God's grace and His love. Love is not exact. When we say, I love you, and when we act out that love, it becomes more difficult, doesn't it? Right? Like I think about this. I think about when I first met Mo and I just felt so in love, right? Mo's my wife. I felt so in love and I just tinglies in my heart and my stomach, and I would text her pictures of flowers, and I would do all these things. I haven't texted her a picture of a flower in probably 5 years. Like, I'm just saying, but you know what? I still love her. This love, the way that I love her then and the way that I love her now is different. Is different. It's not exact. I could have never predicted it back then, and I don't know if I can predict it for the future. But this love that we have is changing. And I love Mo with all my heart. But there are plenty of times that I forget to love her and I put my own needs above hers. I think we all do this with those that we love. There are plenty of times that I'm not loving to her when I talk to her. Okay, just 3 times in the whole entire time we've been married. Just 3 times. But nonetheless, I love her. I love her in the inexact nature of my love. And the fact that I don't get it right, I still love her. I strive towards love. And the one thing about this love, when lived out in grace and lived with some mystery allowed, is that this love is relentless. It never gives up. It never stops pursuing. It never goes away. It always comes back. And Jesus' love is like that for us. His grace, when we fail, comes back. It comes back. And we don't get it because it shouldn't. God, I hurt you, but I love you. And I'm going to show you grace. I'm going to walk with you. And in grace and love, we can live out the mysteries of this Christian life. We can have other theological things that we like, nitpicky things that we like to pick and choose. But if we neglect grace and love for the sake of living exact Christian lives theologically, then we are in trouble. Big trouble. We need to live the mysteries of this life lived in truth, in this grace and love. We get to be surprised by love. We get to be surprised by grace. We need it. We need this surprise, and we need this love, and we need this grace. We need to allow room for, now there are also many other things that Jesus did that we can't see, that he is working, even though we don't understand it. This leads us to living a life of humility. One of the reasons I think the church today does a crappy job of loving this broken world, and by the way, when I say broken world, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about the fact that we're all broken until we see Jesus face to face. I'm not pitting us against the world here. I'm saying we all need this. And one of the ways I feel like the church does a poor job in this broken world is by telling them the exactness of the law of the Lord without grace and mercy. Without the gracious nature, without love, if we don't live out humility when we do that, we are living out of knowing how God works in his law and his judgment for sin. Right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can quote God's law at length. We need to. We need to understand God's law. We need to see it. We can point out sin. And we need to do this too. See, the laws of God are helpful in allowing us to see our sin. Our sin as individuals, our sin as a culture. And the law is helpful for seeing that we don't measure up. None of us do. None of us do. It's not just the homosexuals who have it wrong or transgendered bathroom people that have it wrong. It's us that has it wrong. It's Christians that have it wrong sometimes in the way that we go about not allowing for mystery, not allowing for humility, and just living a life where all we're doing is placing judgment instead of love on people. Neither of us measure up to the full intent of the law, let alone the strict measure of it. We all fail at this, all of us. And when we live in humility, we can allow for God to work in the ways that we might not have otherwise acted. Humility is simply considering someone more valuable than yourself and treating them accordingly. Somebody better than yourself, and then treating them like that. We need to live in accordance with humility. And this is giving each other grace and mercy, allowing for the mistakes because we are allowed for ours. If we treat people with humility, it's more kind. And we know that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Think about the times in the book of John where Jesus calls out sin. He does it bluntly sometimes, right? But generally speaking, when he does it bluntly, he does it with religious folks who thought they knew everything. Who thought they knew everything, but he does it gently with those who pretend or don't pretend to know everything. We saw a couple weeks ago the gentle rebuke of Peter, where he just says, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" That was his rebuke. "Simon Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep." "Simon Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep." Says it a third time. "Simon Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep." That was his rebuke. It wasn't, "You hurt me, you did wrong." He was calling out Peter's sin in love, in grace. Or we see the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That it was Jesus' kindness that leads her to repentance in that moment. Or I think of the woman dragged out in the middle of a group of men who are pointing out her infidelity, and Jesus bends down and starts writing something in the sand. We don't know what he was writing, but he was writing something in the sand. And everyone starts to leave. When everyone was gone, Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" Says, "None of them are here." And he says, "Go and sin no more." What he didn't do, say, "You're wrong. What are you doing sleeping with that guy?" He didn't do that. He just said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Go and sin no more. Walk in grace. Walk in this mercy that I've provided for you. Don't do it again and again. Walk out of my love for you." Jesus lived out this humility. And to live this life, we need to live this humility out too. We need to learn from the mystery that Jesus provided for us. And it's not to say that we never point out sin. That's not what I'm saying. It's not saying that we can't disagree with culture. We can. We want people to know Jesus. But Jesus didn't introduce himself with judgment and condemnation, but with grace and love. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send," and this is verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And as we as Christians allow for mystery and live lives in grace and love in that mystery and live out the humility that we have, these traits will allow us to love people in kindness to Jesus. Knowing that we are right all the time, will not. Has not. It's not working in this nation. Christianity is shrinking in this nation. And in part because of the lack of love and the lack of grace and the lack of mercy seen from us, by the way, that claim to be Christians. And lastly, we get to become grace hunters. We get to become grace hunters. John leaves us with this verse, I believe in part so that we can learn to see things that Jesus is doing, so that we can hunt them out and recognize them for what they are, and they are God's grace in our life. Let me read this verse again. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Lots of books. That's what I titled this sermon. And it's not just because I like books. I do. But it's because it's a prayer that we may be able to see all that Jesus is doing and start to fill up some of our own books with the knowledge of God's grace through Jesus Christ in our life. Our books can be titled Grace Hunter books, right? Or for those who don't like the term hunter, Grace Seeker. That's friendlier. That's friendlier for many of us. I use hunt because I want this to be an active search for God's grace in our lives. In our own life and in the life of others. It is there. We get to seek it out, hunt it out. We get to find it and capture it and understand that it is God that is providing all of this. It's God's goodness surrounds us. His grace is here. His voice is active if we are listening. And we need this grace. And we need to learn to find it. I've been taught in the past that I need to be a sin hunter. I need to hunt out my sin. I need to find my sin, root it out, and keep doing that. And I find that this way of thinking, this way of living, where I'm constantly just hunting my sin, is exhausting. There's always more. There's always more sin. I have too much sin. Some of it's rooted down deeper than I'd ever like to share from a pulpit. Some of it's just there. I don't even know when it's going to come up. It's just there, and I hate it. And as I was a sin hunter for a long time, I was actually fell into more and more depression because I just saw it and it kept piling up. And I would suggest instead of being a sin hunter, I propose that we become grace hunters. As grace enters our lives in powerful ways, that we will recognize that the sin will start to diminish. I'm not saying ignore sin or say that we don't have sin. That is not what I'm saying. Let me be clear in that. But as God's grace covers in our lives and we start to understand it, we see how it's so much better than sin. We see how it's so much fuller and richer than sin. It starts to push sin out of our lives and we can live lives walked out in grace. It's like something that just fills the basket so much that it pushes out the sin and then we can see God's grace in this basket. And as I seek Jesus' grace in my life, I change. as you seek Jesus' grace in your life, you change. Will there be times in this search for grace where you see your sin and need to repent and move past that? Yes, absolutely. And please do that, by the way. But instead of constantly hunting sin, let us hunt for this grace, this kindness that leads us to repentance. We need to see it. We get to see this. We need to look beyond ourselves and look to what Jesus is doing in our life. And this isn't easy. It takes a community of help. It takes a bit of unselfing, getting rid of the selflessness, unselfing ourselves and seeking this grace because it's everywhere. Since Jesus is holding this world that he created together, he is doing far more than we can imagine or see. Amen? He is truly doing something more than all the books in the world can hold. His greatness is unmeasurable. His kindness is unstoppable. Let us repent from our graceless lives and live lives filled with mystery, humility, and grace hunting. One way we seek out God's grace here at Grace and Mercy every week is through communion. And here we come to this place of God's goodness to us each week. As we see his broken body and his shed blood, we can see, behold the Lamb of God, whose broken body and shed blood takes the sins of the world in humility for us. And let us take communion today, being reminded of God's goodness in the midst of our lives. Let us take this time to acknowledge God's grace in our lives and start to see that grace in everything that we do. Father, we thank you so much for the book of John. God, I have been blessed by it beyond measure. You have changed me. You have wrecked me. You have blessed me beyond anything in this book. God, I pray that we may live in humility. I pray that we may allow mystery and we may allow your grace to permeate our lives in spirit and in truth, and that we can seek you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.